Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad was the father of Mehujael. And Mehujael was the father of Methushael. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Father, we thank you that all Scripture has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit and is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We ask now that you would use your word to save, to teach, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the most important thing a person needs to do in this broken and fallen world? What would be put right at the top of the list for an individual? What do we need to do? What is the most important thing for a church? What is the most important thing a church needs to do in this broken and fallen world? What is right at the top of the list? Well, I hope by the end of our time together this morning, we will have some clarity with regard to answering those questions. We're going to be looking at the second half of Genesis 4 this morning. You may like to have that open in front of you. We noted a couple of weeks ago that this chapter 4 is part of a bigger section that began back in chapter 2, verse 4. Always remember when you're reading a Bible, these chapter divisions which are in our Bible are not in the originals. And the kind of chapters of Genesis are marked out by a little phrase, this is the account of, this is the account of. And this is the account of started back in 2:4, and we'll go through to the end of this chapter, and we'll have another this is the account of in chapter 5. So we're looking at this section, we're right at the end now of this section. So far, of course, we have seen that God created Adam and in his generosity and kindness put him into the garden, gave him Eve. And things were absolutely wonderful, but Adam and Eve rebelled, they transgressed, they sinned, and judgment and death came into the world. And we've been seeing in the second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 the kind of consequences of this rebellion. We saw in the first half of chapter 4 that with Cain, he gave way to anger and hatred and murdered his brother. And now, as we come into the second half of Genesis 4, we're going to see what happens beyond Cain, how things go. And it's actually about how things go away from the presence of the Lord. Have a look at verse 16. which I think rightly belongs to our section, or at least connected to our section. So Cain went out of the Lord's presence. So far, things have been happening within the kind of orbit of the Lord's. But now we find people moving away and out of presence, out of his presence, away from the Lord's. And we're going to see how things work out away from the Lord, out of his presence. And we're going to look at Cain and his descendants. But I just do need to go sideways for a little moment and have a little discussion here, because in verse 17, of course, a character appears who may be something of a little bit of a surprise to us. Cain's wife. Like, where does she come from? Now, people have wrestled with that down the years. We know, don't we, that kind of Adam and Eve have had a couple of boys so far, Abel and Cain. Their numbers are down because one has murdered the other. And one of them now gets murdered. Where does the wife come from? Who is Cain's wife? I'd like to suggest to you that Cain married his sister. And I say that because these chapters make it absolutely clear that Adam and Eve were the first human beings, and they were the parents of all of humanity. We are all, in that sense, descended from Adam, and Eve, it is clear, is made clear, will be the mother of the living. Now, you can ask questions of that, but I think that is the clear implication here. Do we have any record of Adam and Eve having any other children? Yes, we do. Chapter 5, verse 4. It speaks about Adam and Eve's other sons and daughters. Yes, so they were there, and the Bible acknowledges that. But we've got to ask, come back and ask a question, because as we hear that, we're going to go, hang on. You know, can you marry your sister? Is that okay? Well, the answer is not now it isn't. Absolutely not. But that, of course, was always the way it would need to be at the beginning. God knew that. And I take it that they were fairly fresh out of the garden, and they were significantly less genetically corrupt than we are now. We are massively genetically corrupt. Marry very close, there's all sorts of problems with recessive genes becoming more expressed and that sort of thing. But biologically, things were clearly different then, fresh out of the garden. And remember, Adam would go on to live for 930 years. Biologically, genetically different, or at least a lot stronger at that point. And you say, that's ridiculous. No, I don't think it is. Think what will happen in the new creation. You will be biologically different again. You will have a resurrection body. You will be the same person. Yet your biology will be transformed in that resurrection as Jesus Christ was. So I think it's perfectly consistent and biblical to say, yes, that's what happened back then. We're in a different era now. Come and talk to me over coffee, but I want you to leave you to ponder that. And I just want to remind us, I believe we can have absolute confidence in the Bible and what is written here. We needn't be intimidated and bullied off believing what is written. So let's come in to Genesis 4 and the second half and see what we are taught about life away from the presence of the Lord. And I'd like to show you three things. Firstly, we see cultural development. Cultural development. Verses 24, 17 to 24, this middle part of the chapter, follow the line of Cain. And we've got seven generations here, a number of completeness, taking us from Cain down to Lamech and his sons. Lamech, we see, has two wives, and he has four children. He has the daughter and the three boys who are all leaders, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Imagine having to say that at breakfast to these lads. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. We see from verse 20 that Jabal developed farming. Abel had been some sort of livestock farmer, but the sense here that that Jabal becomes the father of all those who lived in tents and raised livestock. Kind of nomadic, organized farming, husbandry here is being developed, taking farming to another level. Jubal, he was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. He is the kind of great father of the music business and the music industry. Pushing on with instruments, stringed instruments and pipes. Tubal-Cain, there in verse 22, is the industrial man, the father of industry, tools of bronze and iron. And what can you do with good tools? All sorts of things. As you develop, you can build, you can plow. The scale of things changes on what you can do. What are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing the fact that despite the world is under judgment, we are seeing the development of culture, advance in farming, advance in music, advance in industry, in building. You see, God has created us to think, to develop, to rule. And the developing ones are no surprise. It's part of what God created us to do. Part of that mandate to rule and to govern and to develop. And this is the world we look out on, isn't it? We are natural inventors, creators, experimenters, developers. Nothing stands still, does it? We're always trying to improve and to change. Jabal will be delighted to see the way that farming has pushed on. Amazing sized farms now. Move from being nomadic farmers to farms that we have now. Amazing things. What about Jubal? He would have been amazed to look down history and to listen to Bach and to Beethoven and to Mozart and to David Gilmour and Richard Thompson and Keith Jarrett and other greats who, if you haven't heard of, you ought to put that right. And to Tubal-Cain, to think that after him would come the Industrial Revolution, the Information Revolution. You see, cultural, artistic, industrial developments. It is interesting, though, to note, I think, that these things are developed in Cain's line. In Cain's line. I don't know what to make of that. I don't think we should draw too many conclusions about that. I don't think he's saying those things are evil. It's part of what we are to do. But I just wonder whether it is worth noting that Cain and his line is marked by restlessness. They are by nature wanderers. How much of our development is really driven by our restlessness, our seeking, our pushing forward, our dissatisfactions, life away from God's. So cultural developments. And by the way, that describes our world, doesn't it? A world that is always looking to push on. Secondly, we see the escalation of sin. We've had a look at Lamech's sons, but what about Lamech himself? In this section, culture takes some big steps up, but this man's behavior is a couple of steps down. Look at Lamech there in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. John Stott, who was a preacher in London a number of years ago, I think captured Lamech brilliantly with these little titles, these little headings. Lamech was a bigamist, Lamech was bellicose, and Lamech was boastful. A bigamist, bellicose, and boastful. If you know what bellicose means, I'll tell you in a moment. It's an old word which could do with being used again. But it sums up, he was a bigamist. He had 2 wives. We've seen in Genesis 2 that a man was to leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they were to be one flesh, one man, one woman. That is the biblical pattern established. And we see that already here being broken. And we will go through the Old Testament and we'll see every time there's polygamy, every time there's multiple wives, every time there's two wives, there is trouble. God's pattern here is being broken. Lamech was bellicose. It's an old word for aggressive or warlike. Warlike, bellicose, aggressive. You see, what had happened? I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. This was written, Genesis was written to people who knew the law, to the Mosaic generation. They knew that God was a God who restrained evil. It was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but no more. And Lamech here has been wounded and he's killed someone. It's retaliation, it's vindictive, it's overreacting to the original crime. And he's clearly taken the law into his own hands. God put the mark of Cain on to protect Cain. If anyone touches you, there will be vengeance, but that vengeance was for the Lord, not for Cain. And Lamech has become this aggressive man, overreacting, killing where he should not have been killing. In the kind of vindictive and vengeful way. And it's very ugly. I was down at the London Colney Roundabout, driving around the London Colney Roundabout this week, and the traffic stopped, came to an absolute stop. The lights were green, but we were stopped. And I could just see up ahead there'd obviously been some dispute between two cars, well, the one had cut one up, and the guy had got out, was holding the door closed on the other thing as punches were being thrown. That is just overreacting, isn't it? That is taking the law into your own hand. That is vicious. And here we have Lamech, warlike, aggressive, vindictive, the escalation of violence. And Lamech is boastful. Look at 23 again. Adar and Zillah, listen to me. You worry, don't you, when your husband stands up and shouts, listen to me. Well, here he is, boasting about his wrong action, proud of his violence. And it reads like a kind of song or a poem, this thing. It's kind of been celebrated. What does Genesis 4 say is happening to humanity away from the presence of the Lord? Technological advance alongside the escalation of sin. Does that in any way describe our world? Perfectly, doesn't it? The way we've been able to push on in the most remarkable ways, technologically, in every area. Yet alongside that, sin and violence. Often using the technology to do the violence. So that the 20th century was the most violent in the history of the world. And how many nations, how many families, how many regions marked by vendettas and vindictiveness and revenge. And the escalation. I think it describes our world perfectly, as we found Genesis does time and time again. Of course, the gospel is there to break this cycle. One little just way of going to the New Testament, one little reference here I think we can go to in the New Testament. We won't turn to it, but I think the words of Lamech were in the mind of Jesus Christ when he gave his teaching on forgiveness. Peter came to him, Matthew 18, and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Lamech was a man to destroy, to retaliate, to escalate. No, Jesus says, you forgive and you forgive and you forgive, bringing forgiveness, restoration, healing, and peace. Life away from the presence of the Lord. Cultural developments. The escalation of sin. But what else do we see? Verse 26. The beginning of prayer. The beginning of prayer. Verse 25, we switch back up to Adam and Eve again. And they are, in the mercy of God, given a replacement son, Seth, for Abel. What's in their minds as they give thanks for this son? Well, I suspect that chapter 3, verse 15 is still in their minds. In that garden, as they had been, came under the judgment of God, a promise had been given that from the woman there would come a child, a seed, who would destroy Satan, crush his head, and I take it, bring some salvation. And Eve and Adam, knowing that promise, are waiting. And if I've understood it correctly, verse 25, it can be translated, God has granted me another seed, another offspring. The words are kind of interchangeable. Would this be the one, the promised seed, who would destroy the work of Satan? Well, no, he wasn't. Would his son be the one, Enosh? No, he wouldn't. What did people start to do, verse 26, at this time, as they waited for the seeds? They began to call on the name of the Lord. What are they doing? They are praying. They are crying out to God in their need. This is prayer. Now you can say they've already had conversations with God in Genesis. Yes, they have. Adam and Eve have talked to God. Cain has talked to God. But not, as it were, calling out to him for help and for rescue. This is the beginning of prayer as calling out for help. And what are they wanting from God as they call upon the name of the Lord? Well, it could be, and we see this in the Psalms, call on me in the day of trouble. It could be that they just started praying, you know, we're in distress, this is difficult. Lord, we can't save ourselves, this is just a terrible situation. Please help us. People began to pray in that way. But I think there's more to it when we see it in its context of the promise of seed. The promise of a savior. Here in the line of Seth, here with this line that we're expecting a savior to come from, they are calling out in the name of the Lord. They are saying, please, Lord, come good on your promises to save. You promised us a seed who would undo all this. To call on the name of the Lord is to call on the promise, on the covenant promises of God's. Come through on your promises, please, Lord. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord, to cry out, to invoke your name. You said you'd do this. Now, please do this. We need you to do this. And if you chase it through, you will see that is the pattern of calling on the name of the Lord. Let me give you one example. Just come forward with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Just a few pages on. Genesis 12, 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That's a promise. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He's just been given a promise and now he's praying, come through on the promise. been given a promise. He's praying the great promise, the great covenant lords. Right back at the beginning, men and women began to call out to God to save, to come good on his promise. And what is true then is true now. They just had that kind of shadowy promise of a seed that would crush Satan's head. We now have all of the promises in Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing a person needs to do in this broken and sinful world? Now, you may have been asleep for the last 20 minutes since I first asked that question, so now would be a good time just to come up for air, because we're right to the business end of things here. What is the most important thing a person can do in this broken and sinful world? It is call out to God to save them, to call out to Jesus to save them. And this runs all the way through the Bible. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To be saved, we must call on the name of the Lord. You cannot be saved without praying, without speaking to Jesus, the invisible Christ, the risen Christ, calling out to him and saying, Jesus, you have promised to save. You have come to save sinners, to die on the cross, to be raised again. And I call out to you. I invoke your name. I look to you to save me. I call out. And God has promised all to save all who trust in his Son, who call out to him. And I just need to pause and ask you, have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you cried out to Jesus to save you? And if you haven't done so, will you do that right now? Speak to the risen Savior and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from my unbelief. Save me from judgment. Save me from condemnation. Please save me. I am looking to you and nowhere else. I cannot save myself. Will you right now call on the name of the Lord? Call on Jesus to save you. For those who are believers, it is very striking, I think, to see that the way that believers are described in the New Testament. Listen to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is actually just a simple description of the Christians. They are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just defines us. That's, as a people, we look to him. We call to him. We call to him the day we were saved. We call to him every day in our need. And we'll call to him at our hour of our death, that most frightening and challenging place where our faith gets challenged. We're going to call out to him to save us. That is just who we are, what we do. We are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That defines us. But let me ask that second question. What is the most important thing a church can do? What is the most important thing a church can do? Answer: call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. You see, we have found our salvation in Christ, and we will go on trusting him and calling out to him. But as we look out into our world, it is broken. There are many millions without the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to eternal damnation. The church is often weak, and we feel our weakness. What do we need to do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on him to do what he has promised. And what has he promised to do? He has promised to complete the work he began in us. We're calling out to him to finish that great work of salvation in us. But we're calling out to him to build his church. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised that he would gather a great number to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. That one of the most important things a church can do is call on the name of the Lord. Jesus, come through on what you have promised to do. And that's what we are to do as a church, to call upon the name of the Lord. We're coming to our great covenant God, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what you have promised to do. It's part of what we're doing. It's a massive part of what we are doing when we pray together as a body, calling on the name of the Lord. Do what you have promised to do. It's what we do at the prayer meeting. We're calling on the name of the Lord. Come on through on what you've promised to do. So I simply want to encourage you this week to call upon the name of the Lord. For yourself, in your distress, in your difficulties, in your weakness, and as a church. That God would come through on what he has promised to do, to build his church and to gather great people to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which so powerfully speaks of our world, describes our world in all its brilliance, in all its creativity, in all its culture, yet in all its sin. And we recognize, Lord, that we are those who have enjoyed the culture but are mindful of our own sin. And so, Lord, it is with relief that we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Pray for any who have not yet bowed the knee and called out to the Lord Jesus to save them. They would do that so that this very day. And we pray that as a church that we would go on calling on the name of the Lord. Go on calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to do what he has promised to do. To do what you have promised to do. Make us men and women of prayer, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.